Morning, everybody. Let's open up with another word of prayer here. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you'd add an extra special blessing to each and every one that's come together here today, Lord, to worship you and praise your holy name. And I pray, Lord, that you'd just be with us as we look at your word today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it'd be a blessing to our hearts and our souls and our minds. And I just thank you for each and every one that's come here today, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. You may be seated. How do I sound there, Bunk? You know, like, this is just really bothersome to me here. I got to fix something. This just, you know, I don't want this to interfere with anybody's worship, that this being wrong. There. It's December 8th. Is that better? Yeah? Just, we like everything to be right when we worship, right? I'm going to be talking today about, that's kind of the theme of today's message, is worship. Sometimes I think about, you know, what's our purpose as a body, you know, as we come together? What's one of our main purposes? You know, in recent years, we've been looking at, you know, the church has put out kind of a vision statement of things that the church is, you know, united in fellowship, Sabbath celebrating, Christ-centered. One of the things, though, is that we want to be passionate in worship. That's one of the things. I think about what does that mean to be passionate in worship? You know, I think of myself sometimes. I'm kind of a reserved kind of person. I'm not like the rah-rah guy at the football game. You know, I just sit there. You know, I'm not a good fan. You know, I think of myself as kind of similar in church. I'm probably more of the chosen frozen. Than the excitable kind. Does that mean that I'm not passionate in worship? I don't know. I mean, so I was kind of thinking, what does it mean to be passionate in worship? And I think about, you know, I've been on the board and things for several years, and I've seen people come and go, and I think, well, is there something that's not here that we're not providing? You know, is there something missing? You know, I think of things that come up to topics to the board. And sometimes I kind of just grit my teeth because it's not something I even really want to talk about or care about. You know, so-and-so wore a hat to church. You know, okay. At least he came to church. You know, or one time I was at a board meeting. And they said, you know, we need to make sure that when people go up to worship that they're appropriately dressed, you know. And, you know, if you're a man going up there, you need to wear a tie, right? And I was like, well, okay, that's fine. And then one of the board members told me after the board meeting, they were talking about you. You didn't go up there with the tie. That was you. And I was like, oh, sorry, I didn't wear a tie, you know. To me, these things, you know, or I don't want to belittle people's, you know, what people are, you know, looking at. You know, when you come to the house of God, should you dress nicely? Yeah, dress nicely, I think, you know. We're not going to the beach, you know. But, you know, if you come in flip-flops, man, I'm glad you're here, you know. Would I rather you come dressed a little more appropriately so that it's not a distraction? Yes. But to me, that's not the thing that you know, we have these things. We have things like this, the number wrong, you know? And we stop thinking about why we're here. Why are we here? We got the date wrong. I fixed it. We're good now. Now we got past that. Now we can worship. Isn't that what we're here for? Are we here to worship God? Who came here to worship God? Who came here because your mom made you come? Olivia. Thanks, sweetheart. Thank you. Who came here because you thought it was a good business opportunity and it's a good social connection? Who came here because you were bored, didn't know, have anywhere else to go? why do we come here? I've been coming here for, not necessarily this building, but, you know, I've been coming to this church for, since like 1990. How many years is that? That should be easy to add, right? It's a nice even 10 number. 28 years. Levi says, no, it was 89. That's a long time ago. My memory's not so good. Why come for all that time? Why do we do this? You know, there's a lot of choices out there. There's a lot of things we can do in this world. You know, why come here? Why come to this church? Why not go to another church? Why not go to church at all? There's other ideas out there that aren't even have anything to do with the church. It'd be better to go to the beach. That's why I was wearing flip flops. I came here today in flip flops. I thought it was the beach, but I got confused. This is a church. Aaron, did you wear flip flops the other day to church? Yes. Aaron's guilty of wearing flip flops to church. We should have a meeting with the board that Aaron should no longer be permitted to be anywhere near the church because 10 years ago, Aaron, when he was a kid, and he wore flip flops. It was sacrilegious. But one time I was coming to church. I don't know, for whatever reason, I decided to wear sandals that day. I still dressed nice, but I had on sandals. I still wore socks, so you didn't have to look at my ugly toes. But I wore these sandals, and I'm going to throw Jason Sullivan under the bus here. Jason's like, "Well, you're wearing no sandals here." I was like, "Didn't Jesus wear sandals? Why is this such a distraction? You know? Why is this such a distraction of our purpose, of what we come here to do? You know? I'm going to share with you, there's a couple different areas in Scripture I'd like to look at today that I think of when I think of, you know, what the Bible talks about worship. One of the areas is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And the other part of the story is where another story is where Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him. Genesis chapter 22. Where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, it's John chapter 4. If you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 4, we're going to start with that one and look at that a little bit. One thing I'm when I look at these scriptures is like I'm starting to like try to look at the geography of it, right? I like looking at the Bible maps and seeing where places are at. And John chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." And in verse 6 is there, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat this by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So that's like, I think that's like what we think of as noon, right? So he's going by here, and this is kind of an interesting place here. This is in Samaria. This is where Jacob had given some land to Joseph, and there's a well there. And it's what's now called Samaria. So this lady, she comes to the Samaritan woman, she comes to the well, and she starts to have a conversation with Jesus. They talk about getting some water, and she says, "You know, you're a Jew, you can't be talking to me," right? And Jesus says, "You know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water," right? And then she's like, she's having this small conversation. And Jesus goes on to tell her things that he shouldn't know because he never met her before. He tells her about all the different relationships that she's been in, with all the different men that she's been with. And he tells her, and the one you're with right now is not even your husband. Right? So he's got the goods on her. But he still talks to her. And she says, she starts up a whole, she does a change of subject situation here. Let's change the topic. Let's not talk about me. I perceive that you know a lot about me, so you got some wisdom going on here. And so her topic change picks up in verse 19. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" So this here, we're getting into the question of proper worship. Where's the place to worship? You know, you guys say here, we say here, but you say there. You know, where's the better place? Does it make a difference? The places are significant. You know, these are, and I'm going to kind of get into this a little bit. I'm going to take you through some things that happened with King Solomon to kind of try to explain the significance of these places. Because keep in mind, she's here in Samaria. And the Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. But Jesus gives her a pretty interesting, what I feel is a pretty interesting response. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." I'm sorry, let me try again. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So she's asking a question. It's about location, right? And I want to tell you, I think the locations are significant. You know, there's a lot going on with this location, and we're going to see that with the story of Abraham. It's a significant location. Jerusalem is significant, and Jesus kind of points this a little bit because he says, "Salvation is of the Jews, because we know what we worship." That kind of indicates to me maybe she's not quite clear on what she's doing. She's not sure how to worship. And I think we find ourselves in that situation a lot of times. We're not sure. Are we worshiping correctly? Should I have my hands up? Should I be bowed down? Should I pray, should I be like with my hands together? Should it be folded? You know, we think about all these little, are we doing it correctly? Jesus gives her the answer. How do you worship God? How do you worship Him? He says he's looking, he's out there, he's looking for people that want to worship him. Who here wants to worship God? So if you want to worship him, how do you want to do it? What's it say? He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, you know, Pilate says, "What's the truth? What's the truth?" Jesus says, "I'm the truth." What is spirit? Jesus says right here, God is spirit. We need to know who we're worshiping. One of the questions I've had come up to me is before when people talk about worship, is like, well, I think maybe Alex asked me this one time. What if we're using the wrong name? You know, sometimes maybe we should say Yeshua instead of Jesus. This is essentially the same thing. Jesus is the Greek, right? Is, you know, so maybe if I say Jesus, I'm not worshiping the right God, you know? I was watching a video and it says like, I was watching somebody's commentary video and they were looking at the Bible and they say in the King James Version, they took and they put Lord everywhere it said Adonai, you know? And they're saying, their point was, well, this is making it confusing because you don't know what they mean by Lord. Because they called Baal Lord. Baal is Lord. So which Lord are you talking about? You have to know specifically who you are worshiping. A lot of times the Bible gives clarification. I worship the God of who? Somebody help me out. I worship the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, right? It's a specific God that we worship. It's not just any God, right? You have to know who is God. What is that? Then you start learning, well, okay, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What is that God all about? What's his nature? What kind of spirit does that God have? Right? What is his spirit all about? Is that God a spirit of lies? No, he's not a spirit of lies. He's a spirit of what? Worship him in what? Spirit and truth. He's not a spirit of lies. That's not what he is. Right now is a difficult time because for us, we are some really oddballs in this world. Because people look at us, well, for one thing, we keep Sabbath, and then this time of year rolls around, we're not setting up a Christmas tree in our living room. Right? I feel really bad for our kids because, you know, especially when they're like in school and stuff, and it's like, how do they answer that, you know? How do you answer that to your schoolmates? Hey, what are you getting for Christmas? I don't celebrate Christmas. Why not? It's a hard answer for a kid, you know? We need to pray for our children because, and also work to try to educate them and teach them how to deal with these things. I feel like, for me, I'm still trying to learn how to deal with this. I mean, I still deal with it at work, right? You know? They say, what do you do for Christmas? What are you guys doing for Christmas? I get that at work all the time. Well, I don't really celebrate Christmas. Why not? Because I consider it pagan. It's actually kind of an evangelism tool, right? I don't know if I've been successful at it yet, but what I find is that, you know, what I've noticed about it is that it's more effective of an evangelism tool with people that don't believe in God. Because the other Christians that are already believers that accept Christmas, that's a part of their tradition. They relate it to God. That's a part of their faith. And so you want to take that away from them, you're taking away their tradition. It hurts. When I was a kid, we had Christmas tree. You know, I know what it's like. My children, I don't get that for them. So I'm depriving them of what I had. Or am I saving them from what I exposed them to? You know, some arguments might be, well, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter, how, you know, that you put a Christmas tree, right? When we're talking about worship, right? What's the correct way to do it? You know? I find that with non-Christians, when you tell them that, why don't you celebrate that? Well, because it's pagan. They already know it's pagan. They know it. That's one of the reasons they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus because somewhere along the line, Christians mixed lies with truth. They mixed them together. And when you mix lies and truth, you kill faith. Here's an interesting thing. When the kids go to school, they can tell them about Santa Claus, the Christmas tree. They can tell them about the Easter Bunny. But they can't say a word about Jesus. They can't say a word. Not one word about Jesus. So Satan takes the mixes, the lies. What, you know, in the godless form, what remains? Jesus gets pushed out. Jesus gets pushed out. But the lies remain. I've noticed that when I was in college, I had a friend, he was a Buddhist. I went to San Francisco with him, and I visited his house. In his house, they had a Christmas tree. I says, I thought you were a Buddhist. He says, it doesn't matter. It's good for everybody. I meet agnostics. No problem. Christmas tree, no problem. I told one agnostic guy I know, I said, here's an interesting thing. I'm a Christian. I don't celebrate Christmas. And you're an agnostic. and you do. Isn't that weird? Why are they comfortable with the Christmas tree? He doesn't believe in God. Doesn't accept God. Why? Why is it okay? Does how you worship matter? I don't want to look at the trivial stuff, and I don't want to say something in something that's to you. It may not be trivial to you, but I know like one of the questions that Joe got was like the head covering, and maybe that's not trivial. Maybe it's important to you. But I don't want to dwell on things that are cultural or traditional or things that don't affect what true worship is, you know. There's probably good study on like the head covering. I know a lot of our Hispanic churches, the ladies all wear head covering, you know. And there's principle involved with that, you know. And I don't want to teach our kids to say, hey, you know, somebody out there, they celebrate Christmas, that necessarily means that they don't believe in God, you know. My parents believed in God when I was a kid, and they celebrated Christmas. They were still godly people. They still love God. When they learned, they changed. Right? When they learned, they changed. But they believed it. And there's a lot of people like that. And it's not our job. It's not our job to try to judge them. It's our job to witness what we know. It's our job to live as an example of what we believe. To worship in truth and in spirit to the best of our ability. Verse 25 of John 4 says, "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I just told you." I just told you. I think there's a lot of study that can go into like I mentioned before, it was like what is truth is what Pilate says, you know. We could get in debates about what's true. And on all these different questions, right? Everything from head covering to the Christmas tree. We can get into debates about it. But we have to live in truth to the best that we can, you know. But for me, I think the big thing about truth is being knowing who you're worshiping. When I was in college, I took a Bible class, and we were looking at the scripture, and we were looking at different stories, and I remember the teacher, he made a point. He's like, And he referred to Psalm 121. Is anybody familiar with Psalm 121? This is one it's used at funerals a lot. And it was actually at my dad's funeral. It says, "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." Is anybody familiar with that? The teacher's like, okay, now this is because the Israelites, their God was the God of the mountain. Some will say, you know, it's related to the volcano god. You know, this is things that people will say in the world when they talk about the God of Israel. He's the God of the volcano. He's the God of the mountain. The Philistines, they had the God, their God was the valley god. Right? I remember thinking in college, this you know, you're using Scripture and you're saying, you know, I'm looking to the hills from whence come my help. In Psalm 121. People will make these arguments. What was the teacher really saying in this case? He's saying, the God of Israel is like the other gods. He's like a different version. You know, they have these different roles, is what he's saying. The second verse of that same psalm says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That adds a little bigger factor to it, doesn't it? He's not just the God of the hills. He's not just the God of the mountain, right? He's the one who made heaven and earth. Did the Philistine God make heaven and earth? This is what we'll see. That you'll see this a lot in the world. When you talk to people, they'll say that all religions are the same. They're all equally valid. They're all based on the same mythology. And you can kind of see this in the different gods. You know, there's the Greek equivalent of the Roman god. It's the same god, it's just the Greek equivalent, right? It's the equivalent of the Egyptian god. This is their equivalent of it, right? And you can say, well, this is the Israelite equivalent of the Greek god. What I'm telling you is that's a lie. They're not the same. There's a difference between the God of Israel and those other gods. This is the point that Elijah is making when he goes to contend with the priest of Baal. Which one's the real God? The real God is the one that brings the fire down from heaven and consumes that sacrifice. Now the world's going to tell you, oh, well, that's because he was the volcano God. He brought the fire down from heaven. Right? No, because the other gods are not even gods. They're statues. They're things that you create. The difference is those gods are gods that man creates. Idols. As compared to the Creator God. Like in verse 2 of Psalm 121 there it says, that made heaven and earth. He's not the God of the sea, the God of the sky, the God of the mountain, the God of death. The God of flies. Different gods. He's the Creator God. This is the same point that Paul makes on Mars Hill. This unknown God. It's a different kind of God. So when you worship in spirit and truth, you need to know which God you're worshiping. Are you worshiping a real God? To me, this is part of the danger of Christmas. Here's what you tell your kids when you have your kids as little. You say, if you be good, Santa's going to bring you a present. Right? That's what you say, right? You also tell your kids when they're little, this is about Jesus. This is the time for Jesus. Right? Later on, as you grow up, you tell your kids, well, Santa Claus is not really real. Right? Santa Claus, that was me that put the presents under the tree. Santa Claus is not really real. So you told your kid a lie about Santa. The kid's going to say, hey, were you lying to me about Jesus too? Was that a lie too? That's how the mind trick that Satan plays when you mix lies with truth, and there's lots of lies because that's the tool that Satan uses. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to believe a lie. Then you start believing all kinds of lies. I don't know which God to worship. I can't figure it out. I'm so confused. I'm so confused on which God. Turn with me to Genesis. Wait. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This here relates to, I'm bringing this up because this kind of relates to the issue that this Samaritan lady's having. 1 Kings chapter 11 picks up with King Solomon. And it actually picks up with where King Solomon's, it goes downhill for him here. King Solomon talked to God. King Solomon, he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. King Solomon built the temple. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. But King Solomon got to build the temple. But then in chapter 11, it says, King Solomon, he loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. That's a lot of wives. I guess you got to be a king to afford that many, because I find that my budget is strained with just one. She's worth every dime, though. And he says, you know, they're told not to intermarry with these people, right? Why? Because they're going to turn your heart away from me. So now somebody with mine, that means, well, you shouldn't marry somebody that's not part of your genetic background or something, right? That's not the point. He says, why is the point here? Don't marry them because they're turning your heart away. Now, see, it wasn't a problem with Ruth, because she was a Moabite, because she turned her heart to the God of Israel. So when Boaz married her, that's not the problem. The problem was is when Solomon married all these women, then he started giving recognition to their gods. So after Solomon marries them, Solomon, he's old, he should know better. He's been granted wisdom from God. He should know better. But his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. That's verse 4. And then in verse 5 it says, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as did his father. And then it says, then Solomon built a high place in Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. This kind of, I'm going to try to relate this back to the woman in Samaria. So the woman's in Samaria. Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon starts building these other altars and these things for these other false gods. They're competitors, seen as competitors. So God says, I'm gonna take your kingdom. I'm gonna split this kingdom up. For David's sake, you're still gonna have the house of Judah. But the rest of the tribes of Israel, 10 other tribes, I'm gonna take away. And he says, and not in your life, I'm gonna do it in your sons. So he had a guy that was like his name was Jeroboam. He was kind of a taskmaster, because Solomon, they had slaves. You know, some of the foreigners and stuff, they had enslaved them, and Jeroboam was in charge of them. And he kind of became kind of a leader type guy. And then after Solomon had turned to these other gods, then God started allowing the other nations to be problems for him. You know? And Jeroboam was one of these guys that started being a problem for Solomon. Jeroboam, he ends up fleeing to Egypt during Solomon's lifetime. And then when Solomon dies, he comes back. But he's already been kind of established as a leader here in Israel. And in fact, a prophet meets Jeroboam and tells him, you know, I'm gonna make you, God's going to make you the king of Israel. And here's what you should do. You should follow the Lord God with your heart. And I'll establish you. So after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And they decide, well, how am I going to deal with this? What are we going to do with the taxes? He says, you know, he consults the old men and the new guys, and he says, what are we going to do with the taxes? How are we going to relate to the other tribes? And he says, you know what? You think Solomon's pinky was heavy on you? It's going to be like my thigh or something like that. He says, I'm going to make it worse for you. It's going to be worse for you. So Jeroboam says, what do we have to do with you guys? We're our own tribes. We're not a part of Judah. What do we have to do with Judah? Everybody back to their tents. And then they make Jeroboam king of Israel. I like it. Turn me to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 20, starting with verse 25. And then it says, verse 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and dwelt there, and he also went there and built Penuel. Now Shechem, I think this might be something, I'm not quite sure, but I think it might be Sychar, which is what is being referred to there in the story with the Samaritan woman in the that we read in John chapter 4. Ephraim, which is being referred to here in verse 25, as you recall in John chapter 4, Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Right? Also mentioned there in John chapter 4 that Jesus was in the area that Jacob had given to Joseph. So he was in the mountains of Ephraim. So Jeroboam, this is where he's setting up. And Jeroboam said in his heart, this is what Jeroboam says in his heart. He says, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, Jerusalem. Right? He's afraid to lose his kingdom. He's been made king of Israel. And he's afraid that, you know, the people are going to be like, you know, we're used to going to the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built as the place of worship, of to worship the God of Israel, right? He's afraid they're going to go back. So he says, well, he starts to come up with an idea. Because he says in verse 26, he says, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so, it says, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. What did I learn from when they tried to build the golden calf when Moses went up on the mountain? Rehoboam's right back to this. I'm gonna make you these calves. It's too much trouble to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Right? I'm going to build you these calves. You worship these calves. These are what brought you out of Egypt. And it says, and he set up one in Bethel, and another he put in Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and the priests from every class of people. And he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like, he made one similar, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest. He installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made for Bethel. And on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So you see, I'm trying to show here how this relates to the woman at the well. The woman at the well, she's in the area of Samaria, where Jeroboam was at. And she's wanting to know, what's the proper way of worship? You, the Jews, tribe of Judah, the house of David, said it was in Jerusalem. Our fathers worship here. If you look in that story in the well, she's recognizing, she's like in the land of Israel here, right? This is the same place that Jeroboam's at. He's in the land of Israel. Within Israel, they've made an alternative. And Jeroboam even tries to make it copycat. Similar feast. But God's not happy because it's not the God of Israel. It's not God. It's calves that they made. Golden calves. This is a tool that Satan uses. He likes to like pattern things. Make it kind of similar. Make it seem kind of the same. It seems like the same thing. It's a feast. What's the difference if we have a feast here or there? What's the difference? My idea is it's not the location. What did Jesus tell the woman? It's not this mountain or that mountain. It's not the location. What is it? It's the God. Which God? You worship in the calf or the Creator? Are you worshiping in truth? Are you worshiping a substitute lie that somebody tried to copycat and make it seem similar to try to deceive you? Why does Jeroboam do this? He's a fool. He does it because He has a lust for power. Why did Solomon fall for the substitutes? It's because of Solomon turning his heart from God that God led the kingdom to be divided in the first place. And Jesus, with the woman at the well, he's dealing with this. He's dealing with ideas that seem the same but that are different. He tells her, I want people, God's looking for people who will worship me in spirit and truth. I know I'm getting long here. I was afraid this was going to be a long one, but I'll try to speed it up. Genesis chapter 22. This is where Abraham takes up Isaac. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. This relates to the same question of the woman of the well. Which mountain? Abraham was told to take Isaac to the Mount Moriah. Where is Moriah? Moriah is at Jerusalem. It's a very significant place. So Abraham, he rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took his two young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. They're going to go worship. And we will come back to you. So Abraham's taken his son. He's told to go sacrifice him. And he tells his servants, we're going to worship. As you remember, I told you this message was about worship. When we worship, we sacrifice something. So Abraham took the wood and the offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." In that mount, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. This whole story is, I think it's probably been preached before, is how it's such a pattern of what's to be foretold with what's coming with Jesus. This same place that Abraham took Isaac, Mount Moriah. This is the same place where Jesus is crucified. It's the same place. So does it matter which mountain, this mountain or that mountain? Is the place significant? Yeah, this place is a significant place. It's a very special place. This is where God chose to make this happen. There's a lot of comparison here between what's going on with Abraham and Jesus. Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. God sacrificed his only begotten son. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life," right? "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Thank you, Mimi. One thing that I'm going to bring out today that I think a lot of times is never, I haven't heard brought before, but probably has, but there's a comparison here between what's going on with Abraham and Isaac and what's to happen with Jesus, right? And this might seem a little crazy, but I'm going to tell you there's also a comparison here between what's happening here and the other idolatrous nations that are around them. Dennis in class today, he kind of brought this up a little bit. What did Solomon do when he turned his heart from God? He set up these other altars for these other gods. What did they do at these other altars for these other gods? I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm getting there. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah lives a little later on past Solomon. Jeremiah is living towards the end of Kings, period of Kings, before they're taken captive to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 7, I'd like you to go with me to let's start with verse 28. And it says in verse 28, it says, "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction." Truth. Let's go to Goes back to the woman at the well, right? He wants looking for those who worship him in truth and in spirit. It says, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, says, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. What's going on with Judah here? It goes back to what Solomon did. It goes back to Solomon. He brought in these foreign wives, and then he brought in with them the worship of their foreign gods. What were they doing? They were sacrificing their children. What does God say? What does God say about it in the scripture? He says, I didn't command them to do that. He says, it didn't even come into my mind. That's not what I wanted them to do. Now, caution. Caution. What did God tell Abraham to do? He told him to sacrifice his son. But here it says, you don't sacrifice your children. This is evil. What's the difference? The world will tell you, see the God of Israel, he's just like these other gods. He's asking for the same thing. He asked Abraham to do what the same thing that they're doing for Moloch. Sacrifice your firstborn. It's the same thing. Diana, is it the same thing? Why? Read that verse for me. The one you read in class. Hebrews 11. Turn with us to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to give this to Diane because she kind of took my thunder in class. I told her, I'm going to give you the answer to this question in the sermon, because we're kind of talking about this same topic in the adult class today. A little bit. Not as much as what I've gone into, but our talk was about belief. But what did Abraham believe? Thank you, Diane. Abraham believed God. This is what we were learning in class today. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed him. Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. Abraham had been given the promise that the nations would be blessed through his seed. There would be a multitude. Isaac didn't have any kids yet. And then God asks him, go sacrifice him. Abraham believed God to the extent that he knew that even if he trusted God so much, he knew that it didn't seem right. You know, you don't kill your son. Isaac's wondering about this going up. Is it, where's the lamb? God will provide. Abraham knew, according to Hebrews 11, even if he took his life, that God could raise him from the dead. How does this even matter? Gone, right? What about Jesus? We have all these parallels. We have all these parallels between the story of what Abraham did and the crucifixion of Jesus. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? Why? So that we can have life. See, the God of Israel is a God about life. He's not a God about death. He's a God of the living. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. I'm going to read to you verse 10. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will your Holy One see corruption." Both Peter and Paul later on in Acts go on to explain. Peter in chapter 2 of Acts, and I forget which chapter for Paul. I think it was like 12 maybe. He explains. Peter, he's explaining to the people, this guy that you had just crucified, he's resurrected. He's living. He's a risen Savior. He's alive. Sheol could not hold him. Sheol is one of the words that the New Testament gets translated to hell. We read about what there in Jeremiah. It talked about this place where they were setting up these altars. It was the valley of the son of Hinnom, which later gets translated to like Gehinnom, which is another word that's for the place that's translated for hell. Death doesn't win with our God. Death could not hold him. Now this counterfeit religion, the world tell you it's the same. You see, you have the sacrifice. You have the sacrifice with God. They're doing the same thing. They sacrifice their children. The Baal, the Moloch. All gods are the same. All paths are equal. That's what they tell you. Jesus says, "You'll know them by their fruit." Right? How do we know the truth and which God is the God to worship? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Do you believe that our God has the power to bring you back to life? What's going on at Sheol, Valley of Gehinnom? They set up this image, right? They take their children, they set them on fire, they burn them up. I was reading that somebody said they beat drums so you don't hear the screaming. This Valley of Hinnom, it's right by Jerusalem. It's right there. We live in a world where we see all these choices. It's right there in front of us. And we have to be able to figure out, have the wisdom to be able to identify what's truth and what's lies. Because it's all right there. And we're always faced with these arguments and all these philosophies that come towards us. Your God's no better than any other God. They're all the same. Probably not even real anyway, just like the rest. Has anybody ever heard of Christopher Hitchens? He's this guy. He's like an evangelist for atheists. He's dead now, but he hated God. He didn't believe in God, but he still hated him. It doesn't make sense. I heard one of his quotes was one time, you know, the difference between me and believers is, you know, expect, you know, you're kind of referring to Christians. I don't believe in all the gods. You just believe in you believe in one, right? Because there's all these choices. He saw all these gods. So to him, it was like, well, they're lies. Your God's just another lie. Your God's just another lie, just like the rest of them. Didn't want to accept it. Is Moloch in existence today? Is the worship of Baal and Moloch in existence today? I don't know. I saw a statistic about how many kids have been aborted since 1960. What's the purpose of sacrifice? To cover sin, right? Why do we need Jesus? To cover our sin, right? Why do people go get an abortion? They gotta hide it. They went out and they committed adultery. Sometimes they'll say, oh no, well maybe it was because of rape. They'll come up with these other excuses. Or maybe the child, they get an abortion because the child was not feasible to be able to live. It was sick or whatever. We're just helping it from its suffering. They come up with these side excuses. They're like these things, these arguments that they try to do to desensitize it to you. No, they go to hide their sin. They don't want to confess their sin. They don't want to admit, hey, I messed up. They don't want to take responsibility for their sin. So we'll go fix it. We'll go fix it. We'll take the kid's life, and nobody will be the wiser. I'll go on with my life. I don't want you to feel self-righteous about this if you haven't committed, you know, had that in your life or be judgmental of somebody that's done that. We're about people being restored, right? And we can see here in Israel, Israel's God's people, and they dealt with this. I mean, look at Solomon. He's supposed to be a great king. He dealt with this. He gets caught up with his wives. These wives lead him to false gods. And he starts getting into this stuff. We need to be aware of it. Because what's the result of this valley of Hinnom? It becomes the dump. It becomes what is symbolic of death, hell, eternity without God. The scripture reading today was found in Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we worship God, we sacrifice something. That was a part of the worship, right? When Abraham went to the mountain, it was about sacrifice. And we have all the biblical stuff about the Levitical sacrifices and stuff, and that was a part of the worship of the temple. But there's an interesting thing that I'm trying to bring out between the difference between those sacrifices with like Moloch. It's all about death. There's no life after that. You hide it, it's die, it's done. It becomes what's known as hell. Separation from God. What we see here in Romans is our sacrifice is not death. What kind of sacrifice is it? You're a living sacrifice. We sacrifice something to be here today. We sacrifice our time. Sometimes some of us came and sacrificed some of our earnings to help support it. We got to sacrifice our hearts and our minds to submit to the living God. The world will take these things and these arguments and these try to plant these ideas in your minds and show you these similarities. Just like when I was in college, you know, like, hey, this God's just like a god of the mountains. He's no different than the gods of Baal. They had the gods of the valley, you got the god of the mountain. They're no better. There's not a difference. But I believe there is a difference. And the key is life. When Jesus sacrificed, like in John 3:16 there, it says that we may have what? Eternal life. Right? What kind of sacrifices are we here in Romans 12:1? Not a dead sacrifice. Do the dead praise God? Do the dead worship God? Who worships God? The living. He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and truth. He's looking for people that will live for God. Do you want to live for God? Do you want God to be your guide? Do you want the living Creator God to be the one that leads you into truth? We have a lot to face in this world, a lot of things out there trying to deceive us. Sometimes we try to deceive ourselves. I'll tell you this. I probably didn't say everything perfect today. I may have made some mistakes. I maybe gave you some bad advice about worship. I don't know, like maybe I was way off track on whether or not I should wear a tie or not. But I believe that there is a true God. They're not all the same. There's a God that's alive. There's a God that has the power to resurrect. There's a God that's based on truth, not based on lies. And as a body, that's what I want for us. And I know it's difficult. We always got things hitting us from all kinds of different directions. Every one of us. Every one of us got somebody telling us, trying to tell us or convince us or lead us in another direction. But can we be a people that's passionate about worshiping the living God? And know who we worship? I know we're not perfect, and I know we make mistakes. And I know me, and I don't even want to try to say that I'm always right, or we're always right on everything. But I think we're right about this. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. That's the one true God. That's the living God. That's the one that's going to give you eternal life. If you accept Him and you receive Him and you believe in Him and not be deceived by the lies of this world, because they're out there pulling every day. Wanting us to go some other direction. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. And He's the life. I'd like to pray that God bless you and keep you and be gracious to you. And let His light shine upon you.